So we're going to continue on as Jesus, in the last couple of times, we talked about how Jesus was preparing his disciples to go and teach the world righteousness and to bring humanity into his Father's kingdom. So Jesus was never planning to leave Israel. He was never going to preach to the whole world. He was looking for a few good men who would embrace his heart, avail themselves to do what he wanted his Father to send him for, which is to bring all of his children, all of God's children, wherever they may be, into his kingdom, into his home, into his mansion with many rooms, so they can be in this new Jerusalem, in this new heavens and earth, and how he is going to do such an incredible task, which is only 3.5 years that he was alive or preaching. So he was able to initially find the 12, separate them, commission them to send out two by two. Now he's doing it in Luke chapter 10, which is our anchor passage today. Now he's doing it to the 72. I'm going to use, for the sake of clarity, I'm just going to use the 72. Some of the Bible says 70, 72. Doesn't matter. Let's just use the word 72 just for the sake of it. And interestingly, he sends them two by two. Doesn't send them one by one. Sends them two by two to every city that he was about to go. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them one ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. So it's interesting. He's not just sending him to places that he's not planning to go. Jesus is planning to saturate Israel somehow with the message so that all sheep, all the race of Israel will hear the message, but he's sending people ahead of him to prepare somehow so that they're not, it's not the first time they're going to hear the gospel, which is the kingdom of heaven is near, repent, and make peace with the Father, right? You have to make peace with the Father. You're not entering into his kingdom without peace with the Father. He's not allowing you in unless you obey, repent. So he did that with the 12. Now he's doing it with the 72. I want you to notice that Matthew, Mark, do not include this passage. And John doesn't mention it. So Luke is the only one who bothers to actually mention that 72 was sent out. So otherwise we wouldn't even know. If Luke didn't record it, we would not even know. But he does it two by two. And again, I came across with this verse in Proverbs 18, verse 19. And this is the great Greek rendition of the verse, not the Masoretic, which is the Hebrew, but this is the Greek. And it's full of wisdom. And I want to just expound on it just a tiny little bit. This is Proverbs. So our anchor passage is in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sending out to 12. But we're going to just dwell in here or there with other verses to supplement. Proverbs 18, 19 in the Greek Bible reads as such. It says, a brother helped by his brother is like a fortified and elevated city. I'm going to read it again. A brother helped by his brother is like a fortified and elevated city. There's a second part to the verse, but let me just stop there. A brother helped by his brother is like a fortified. What is a fortification in the old times, in the ancient times? It was like that you will build a city and you will build walls around it, high walls. Why? Because there were always armies wanted your houses, your vineyards, wanted your wives and children as slaves. So you had fortified, you had enemies. The strong man will take the weak man's properties and whatever belongs to them, even their lives. So the fortification was important. It says a brother is helped by his brother is like a fortified, number one. And the next one is elevated city. You gotta say, why elevation? And again, it's not clear to us in 2023. But if you go to Turkey and you start to visit the ancient cities, it becomes super clear. A few years ago, my family went to Turkey to a place called Laodicea. It's in the Bible, one of the seven churches. It's in Revelation chapter 3. And we went to a place called Hierapolis, where Philip the Bible, the Philip that is mentioned in the book of Acts with his four daughters. Apparently, he lived and died there. That's Pamukkale, by the way. Just visiting those cities, you see that they're on a height. And when you go to Laodicea and you're standing on the top of the hill where this place is, the city, grid cities, homes, structures are built, it's an incredible place. You notice why. You can see an army coming from miles away, from any single direction. They build it on the top of a hill because they could see the danger. And if they had a military, it would take them enough time to get them ready. Just like firefighters, when they hear the siren, they get their gears and they go for a war or to defense, whatever it is case. So a brother helped by his brother is like a fortified and an elevated city. So when two brothers are walking together, they can actually fulfill an incredible function, which is one of them is protecting the other brother. When the danger is coming, say, you know what, brother, there's a problem coming up. You know, we know how temptation comes into our life, how Satan is trying to infiltrate into our lives, and how he wants us to be devoured by him so that we will be disqualified from the race. So having a brother next to you is like fortifying you, is putting you in an elevated city, is comparing to an elevated city. And is as strong as a firmly founded palace. And is as strong as a firmly founded palace is the second part of that verse in Proverbs 18:19. So it's as strong as a firmly founded palace of kings. Think about that. So this person that you're walking with, and that if they're walking also with you, is bestowing some benefits that are incredible. He's your protection. He's your warning. He's your fortification. He's your elevated city. It's like an elevated city. It's like firmly founded. It's as strong as a firmly founded palace. You know, when you think about a palace, we're going to Turkey next week. We're going to see some structures that have been there for how long? 1500 years. Hagia Sophia has been there. This structure has been standing for 1500 years in an earthquake zone. We have had earthquakes that have been, and houses that are built in the last 20, 30, 50 years are collapsing. Some of these structures have been built with a firm foundation. Foundation is everything, right? If you build it right, it can perhaps survive. So it's comparing that. The verse is comparing. So Jesus sending them two by two, perhaps knowing the scriptures in Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother's helped by his brother is like a fortified and elevated city and is as strong as a firmly founded palace of kings.
Sorry, that was Proverbs what?
18, 19. So Jesus sends them two by two. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Send them one ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There's not much to say about it. He's saying, look, there's a harvest to take in, but the laborers are few. Why? Why is the laborers are few? Why are we getting more people to sign up for to be harvesters for God's kingdom? I can think of only, lack of faith. People just don't have faith in God, right? It's like they don't want to be a harvester because it's a lack of faith. The other problem is people are just too full of themselves, their lives. They just don't want to work for God for, you know, what is in for me, right? And they don't understand, if you don't understand your relationship with the Father, you don't understand how Jesus has saved you from a burning fire. You don't understand that you're going to heaven and you're going to live there eternally. You don't understand that all the people that have not taken this message and built, made peace with God are going to burn eternally. Like, you don't understand that that is required faith. That you're not engaged in the harvest, and you're not engaged in the being a laborer. But that's what he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And on top of that, this is not my harvest, it's God's harvest. So we're going out to his work. You're not going out to some church work. You're not, this is, you're doing it because you want to do this for God. But it's a laborer. You don't get the crop in without a labor. There is labor involved. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of the wolves. Jesus says this to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. I'm sending you like sheep into the midst of wolves. You know, it's so funny. We just really, like, we're so far removed from some of these concepts. We don't even know what sheep do. We don't know what wolves do. Maybe we watch some TV show. But really, nobody has any sheep to know what they, how they behave. I mean, we hear things. So he says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. So I have to actually go and read about sheep, because like I'm like just as ignorant. Because like, even though I heard that my grandfather, Nerses, was a shepherd, but I never met him.
You have a grandfather, Nerses?
Yes. They do that quite a bit, like the grandfather to the... Mm-hmm. But let me... So like, there, Jesus is saying you're sheep and they're wolves, right? Don't you think it's beneficial for us to know what wolves look like so that we don't confuse it with a sheep? Because Jesus says they're going to come in sheep. The wolves are going to come in sheep's clothing. Right? So like, it's good for us to know how wolves behave, how sheep behave, so that we can know, hey, you're a wolf, man. You're not a sheep. And you're a sheep. Because you behave like a sheep. You act like a sheep. You're a sheep. I've known you for a long time. You're a sheep. But you're a wolf. Why? Because wolves behave differently than sheep. So I'm going to read a little bit about sheep, and then we'll talk about a little bit about the wolves. And this is all coming out of Wikipedia, so it's not some secret knowledge. So first of all, in Jesus using the words to define his disciples as sheep, sending out into the world as wolves who are not sheep. Right? So this is some of the key words that I will just quickly go through. This is not exhaustive, so please forgive me if you're a shepherd and you know more than what I will tell you today. So sheep are flock animals. Sheep do not defend territories, although they do form home ranges. All sheep have a tendency to congregate close to other members of a flock. And sheep can become distressed, stressed when separated from their flock members. During flocking, sheep have a strong tendency to follow, and leader may simply be the first individual to move. Sheep can become hefted to one particular local pasture, so they do not roam freely in unfenced landscapes. So if you have heard of sheep, you leave them in an open space, they just don't necessarily, they just stay together. So you don't need fences. Being a prey species, the primary defense mechanism of sheep is to flee from dangers when their flight zone is entered. Cornered sheep may charge and butt or threaten by hoof stamping and adopting an aggressive posture, especially if they have a baby lamb. Escape sheep being led back to pasture with the enticement of food. Sheep are frequently thought of as unintelligent animals. Sheep can recognize individual human and remember them for years. They can remember 50 other sheep, different sheep faces, for over 2 years. they can recognize and are attracted to individual sheep and humans by their faces. So those are on the sheep that I'm just gonna, again, highlighting. So you think of a sheep. Jesus says, I'm sending you a sheep among wolves. So I'm gonna read a little bit about wolves. So in North America, the wolf's diet is dominated by wild, large hoofed mammals and medium-sized mammals. Wolves are not fussy eaters. Smaller sized animals that can supplement their diet included rodents, hares, and smaller carnivores. They frequently eat waterfowls and their eggs. When such foods are insufficient, they prey on lizards, snakes, frogs, and large insects when available. Wolves in some areas may consume fish and even marine life. Wolves also consume some plant material. In Europe, they eat apples, pears, figs, melons, berries, and cherries.
Wow, that's sophisticated wolves.
That is interesting.
They're just meat.
Yeah.
Carnivores.
Yes.
Well, it says that they're not picky. Whatever they can grab, they will eat.
Amazing.
In Eurasian areas with dense human activity, many wolf populations are forced to subsist largely on livestock and garbage. North American wolves eat livestock and garbage only in dire circumstances. Cannibalism is not uncommon in wolves during harsh winters, when packs are often attacked. Weak or injured wolves may eat the bodies of dead pack members. The wolf is a social animal. The wolf's basic social unit is the nuclear family, consisting of a mated pair accompanied by their offspring. Wolves are territorial and generally establish territories far larger than they require to survive, assuring a steady supply of prey. So Jesus says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. When you see a bunch of sheep hanging out on the field, are you threatened by them? They're not threatening animals. They're only going to perhaps do something if you're going to attack their youngs. But the wolves are not like that. They're territorial. They will consume anything and everything. They protect their own family. They look out for their own family. That's the primary concern. Just think about when I'm saying these things, think about how you can look at a church or a church leader and say, is that a sheep? Is that a wolf? How are they behaving? So when the guy says, gets up on a stage, says, look, I got $50 million in my pocket. I'm living a blessed life because the Bible says whoever follows God, God is going to bless. But how is he getting the money in his $50 million into his pocket? He's taking it from the sheep. The sheep has $10, everybody gives $2 to the wolf. And the wolf says, you know what, look at how God is blessing me. If you're godly, God is going to bless you also. Meanwhile, you're missing $2 in your pocket because he just took it from you. If you look at some of these groups of people, wolves, they're seriously territorial. And their families, their wives and children are celebrities in their churches. They're the primary people in their circle. Jesus says, I've come not to take, but to give my life as a ransom. So was Jesus a giver or a taker? Did Jesus take anything from anybody? Or did he come to give? Wolves want to take. Jesus says, in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. But he talks about the wolves. They're thieves and robbers. They want to take what you have. Be mindful. Don't be naive. Jesus is warning us to be, when he sends out the apostles, the 10, 12, he says, be as wise as serpents, but be as innocent as doves. So don't be naive. Don't be a fool and be taken. So go your way, verse 3, behold, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. This is exactly what he tells the apostles to do. You remember we talked about this last time? It says, you're a man of peace, you're bringing peace to their lives. If they will repent and make peace with the Father, peace of God is going to rest on them. They're going to live a very peaceful life because nothing can harm them anymore. Their eternal salvation is secured. But if they're not a people of peace, they're going to say, get away. We don't want you. And your peace that you brought in is going to depart with you because you're a man of peace, bringing peace to them. And remain in the same house, verse 7, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. I want you to notice what he says. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. He's talking about the worker's wages. And what is his wages? Eating and drinking wherever they're admitted. Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. He's emphasizing, be content with the little food and drink, the basics, when I'm sending you out. I want you to notice that Jesus sends out to Matthew 10 to 12. He tells them to go heal the sick, drive out demons, heal the lepers, and raise the dead. He tells them to heal the sick here in verse 8, but doesn't tell them to raise the dead. And they don't claim in any of the language that they had the authority to raise the dead. So Jesus, knowing the 12 more intimately, has entrusted more to them than the 72 perhaps. Right? If you're raising the dead, if you're a man of God, it's a powerful thing. You're going to be a powerful testimony wherever you go because the world desperately needs you. But if you're a charlatan and you're raising the dead, you're the greatest source of evil now because you can raise the dead and deceive people, right? Because you're a charlatan. So Jesus did not necessarily, doesn't seem like he's giving that power to raise the dead to the 72. Verse 10, whenever you enter a town, they do not receive you. Go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has drawn near. It's all about this kingdom, man. This Jesus' message was all about this kingdom. God has a kingdom. He wants you to be part of it. He wants you to be his citizen. He wants to have you as his son in this place forever. This is all about his message. Apostles were sent to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist starts preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus starts preaching. The very first thing he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. He's sending the 12. This is the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's sending the 72, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven is everything. You have to be a citizen while you're on earth. If you're not, you are cast out into the outer darkness. You're never going to see his home in heaven. You're going to be in hell. This is the message. This is the message that he tells them to preach. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Can you imagine? It's like the borders of the kingdom has drawn near to me. I have a choice to enter it, become a citizen, or to say, get away from me. And the man that came to preach to me wipes off his dust and says, even the dust stuck with you, may stick with you. I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. You remember he says the same thing to the apostles last time. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. As far as we know, nobody preached to them to warn them. But these people are preached and warned, and they've rejected him. That's why it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Woe to Chorazin. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought to Hades, brought down to Hades. He's mentioning all these towns that are, first of all, Jesus lived in Capernaum. He's telling Capernaum, you'll be brought down to Hades. The Son of God came into your town and lived, and you did not repent. Bethsaida was the town of Simon and his brother Andrew, and John and James. He's warning them that they have not repented, even though the apostles are coming out of this town. This is their hometown. They did not listen to. So he's warning them the terrible things that are going to happen to them at the judgment. Verse 16, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Same language with the apostles. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever accepts you, accepts me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. So if they hear and accept, they're accepting Jesus. They're hearing Jesus. If they're rejecting Jesus, if they're rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God who sent him. So we're not doing our own thing here. We're just trying to be his messengers, his workers, his harvesters. So he's giving them this kind of confidence that if they do not listen to you, they're not listening to me. They're not listening to God. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, Satan, fall like lightning from... I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So he's saying like, wow, then don't be afraid of the demons and the Satan and all that now. I've given you authority. My name is going to have... He says, remember, it says the 72 return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons subject to us in your name. If Jesus is in us, if we're his ambassadors and we're carrying his message as Jesus himself is preaching, like we are in a place that we don't have to be worried about these dark forces of evil now. It says, nothing shall hurt you. That I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We talked about this book of life in heaven, that some people's names are written and the other people's are not written. So he's saying, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Your name is written in heaven. So this 72, by the way, this 72, the early Christian fathers tried to cipher who they were. The Bible doesn't give their names to us. So they come up with all kinds of structures of names that who they were. Who could they be? Like Barnabas, let's say. Paul's companion, was he part of the 72? Matthias that gets elected when Judas Iscariot is killed. Matthias is the one who's selected. Was he one of the 72 or not? So there's a whole list of things going on about who these people were. Nobody really knows, except the Father who wrote their names up there. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the Father knows their names. All these people are trying to figure out who these people were. So as I was looking at this verse, your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So like it opened up a whole subject of what is this book of life? What is this name that is written in heaven looks like? What's the history of this registry? So I decided I'm going to kind of like dive into it to see historically, where is this where's this coming from? What's the first scripture in the Bible? And what's some of the other related scriptures about this language? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the very first time that I could find this, the book or the registry is in Exodus chapter 32. Moses talking to God. Israelites have sinned gravely. They built this golden calf, worshipped it, and God is going to destroy them. And Moses steps in and says this. He asks God to forgive the Israelites who have worshipped the calf. He says, but now, or this is Exodus 32:32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I beg you, out of your book, which you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. So the very first time we hear that there's a book of life is Moses interacting with God in Exodus 1450 BC in Mount Sinai, which is in Egypt today. He's saying, if you're not going to forgive the Israelites, then take me out of the book of life. And God says, I won't do that. I'm going to only take out the people that have sinned against me. But we know that there's a book of life as early as then, where God is keeping records of who is going to get to heaven.
That was Exodus?
Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 and 33. Second time we find the language again is in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is a very cryptic prophetic book, but this is what's happening. Daniel sees a vision, and in the vision, in chapter 11 and all that, he sees that the Israelites are going to be going through a very difficult testing times. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He's saying there's going to be a difficult time for your people, but Michael, the archangel, is assigned to their protection. He says some of those people whose names are written in the book of life will be delivered, but the rest is going to perish. And eventually, some is going to come to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame. Right? When you're in hell, it's a shameful place. You're like, I got myself here. I did this, I should not have done. I did this, I shouldn't have done. So you're rising up to everlasting disgrace versus everlasting life. But we hear that in the book, whoever's name is not written in the book, this is like about 575 BC, maybe 550 BC, Daniel is writing. 1,000 years later after Moses writing, and it's this book of life pops up. And again, it's about the eternal life versus people's names are not written in it. That will go to eternal shame after the resurrection. So there are multiple places, actually two places in the New Testament, when Paul is writing, one to Hebrews, one to the Philippians. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven.
What chapter verse?
Hebrews 12:22. And to find the end to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect, their names are registered. There is a registry in heaven. Either your name is written but your name is not written. And you want to make sure that before you take your last breath, that your name is written in that registry. Philippians chapter 4, 3. And I also ask you, who are true co-worker, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. This is previous verse I read was in Hebrews 12:22, and the one that I just read is Philippians 4:3. He's talking about these co-workers that Paul has, including some of these women. 4:3. He says, my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life.
Sorry, this is Philippians?
This is Philippians 4:3. Cold?
I'm sorry, Philippians 4:3.
4:3, yeah. Revelation chapter 3, 5. I'll put this up. You can find up the scriptures. Listen to it in the car and just stop and pause it, you know. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus talking. He who conquers shall be clothed like them in white garments. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who conquers shall be clothed like them in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So that's the other thing. The language almost reads that Jesus says, I'm not going to blot out their names out of the book of life if they conquer. Because the problem is sometimes you can start the race fine, but then you become polluted. And your name will be, even though it was in the registry, it gets blotted out. He says, he who conquers. What are we conquering? We got to conquer our flesh. We got to conquer our... We got to succeed. We have to be successful in our fight. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. He's talking about how people, if you read the context of this, you're going to see that they worship the beast. But he's saying there are those other people who have not worshipped the beast. And therefore, all that dwell on the earth shall worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. It seems like a difficult to understand, but like he's saying that from the foundation of the earth, the people that are going to be registered in the book of life has been already known. Not determined, but known. If you're going to actually make it to heaven, God knows before the foundation of the earth if Job is going to make it. Not because he's choosing him to make it. He's choosing everybody to make it, but he knows. He knows the future. And the ones that their names are written, they're not going to worship the beast. They're not going to bow to the other things. They're not going to be worshippers of mammon or anything else that may be in the future for us. And their names are written in the book of life. He mentions that in Revelation 13, 8, book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they have done. So there are two kinds of books. One everybody else, their names are written, and all the wicked things they've done is registered. And they're going to be judged by all those things that they've done. And there is the book of life. They're exempt from judgment because Jesus has already paid for their sins. There's no records keeping. There's just names are written in the book. Your just name is written in the book of life. You don't have any other register next to it about your deeds. But everybody else have their names written in the other books. And they're going to be judged. Let me read it again. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Also, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, but what they had done. Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices detestable things, or deceitful falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So who's getting into heaven? Only the people that are written in the Lamb's book of life. All the other people that are doing abominations or falsehood, nothing, none of those will enter it. And the last scripture I'm going to read in Revelation 20, 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus tells the 12, not the 12, the 22, not the 22, 72, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This book of life has been around since the beginning of the Bible. Moses knew about it. Daniel knew about it. Paul knew about it. Jesus knew about it. And it's talked about all throughout the scriptures. This whole concept that the Jews did not have the promise of eternal life or eternal condemnation. I mean, Daniel was there in their hands. It's one of their books. It talks about how the some is going to be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame is given to them. It's from the Old Testament. How could they say that we don't believe in afterlife? Our books don't teach us that. Daniel was talking about it in chapter 12. So, as we are trying to journey the world is not going to know Jesus unless we go. So whoever hears you hears me. Whoever accepts you accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Jesus wasn't planning in any other way but except sending people, choosing workers that are willing to go. That's the only way it's going to happen. It has to be like the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. He's looking for workers. It's God's harvest. And if you don't feel any burden of it, if you don't feel any unction in your spirit through your relationship with the Father that this world is lost, and that if you are able to get your name into the book of life and the other people are not in the book of life and you don't have any compassion, scary. Think about that. Jesus sent out his disciples, the 12, the 72, to go to Israel and go to the world after he was left. It's going to happen the same way now. I don't see any other way. I just don't see any other way. Because the people need to be made into a disciple. Then they need to be baptized. Then they need to be taught how to obey everything Jesus commanded. And they have to walk with other sheep. Helped by a brother. There's no other way. It's not going to be happening in a satellite TV. It's not going to happen in a radio ministry. It's going to happen walking side by side, a brother walking with his brother. I personally don't see it any other way. But if I help somebody else to become a disciple, that person grows up to understand some of these concepts, and he goes out to make another disciple, then we can work the world. We can work the world. The world can hear through your life and your mouth. Not just your mouth, also through your life. There's no other way.